Thank you. So do sit down and grab a Bible. Before Andrew comes to speak, we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1. Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 1:1-14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven, in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
I wonder if you could just turn to the person next to you and explain to them how it is that you came to be a Christian. And obviously, growing up, always knowing the Lord Jesus is a valid answer, but it might be for others if you came to faith sometime later in life. So just take 30 seconds to explain your story to the person next to you. I think the short version rather than the extended version. Do you swap over if you haven't swapped?
I don't recommend it.
Okay, let me call everyone back together. And hopefully that was encouraging, and it's helped to get us to know each other a bit better. And we'll have lots of cause to thank God. But I'm particularly interested in what sort of language you used to describe what happened. So there's lots of different things you could have said. You might have said, I put my trust in Jesus when, or I responded to his call when, or I repented, or maybe someone even said, I denied myself and took up my cross and followed him when, or I was born again, or he brought me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son when, or whatever. There's lots of different ways of describing it, and they're all equally wonderful. But I wonder whether anyone used this way of describing it. I became sealed into Jesus when. I used to be separate from him, but then I came into him. I was included in him. My bet is no one said that. But interestingly, it probably is the most common way, certainly in Paul's writing, that a Christian is described. Lots of possible ways, but one of the most common, certainly. So here in Ephesians, for example, verse 13, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed in him. And this language of being in Christ, and being united to him, or in him, or him being in us, actually comes all the way through Paul's writings to describe Christians. And because it's just two little words, in him, you miss it. So you might not have noticed. I'm going to show you some verses that you know quite well, and you'll go, oh yeah, it says in him in the middle of that famous verse. So let's do the same thing where we find verses and read along the row. So can we do the back row, starting with Jez? Can you find Romans 8, Jez? And Winnie, if you find 2 Corinthians 5, and then James finds Philippians 1, and Evan finds Philippians 3. And I'll do the Ephesians ones. So Romans 8 verse 1. And you can emphasise in him as you read it. That would be great.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right. Famous verse. But the no condemnation is for those who are inside or united to or connected to Jesus. Winnie.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation.
Famous verse, in Christ. In Ephesians, almost every verse, we had it read by Andrew, but notice all about the blessings we have, all the blessings are in him. So verse 3, Ephesians 1, he's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 5, we are predestined for adoption through him. Verse 6, he has blessed us in him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, etc., etc., etc. In almost every verse, united, verse 10, in him. Verse 11, in inheritance, in him. Verse 13, we were included or sealed in him. Philippians 1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons.
Great description of the church. We said earlier that saints in the Bible is all Christians. To the saints in Christ at Philippi. So if Paul wanted to address us, he'd have written a letter to something like the saints in Christ in Greenwich. That would be us. And then Evan.
Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on
him. Excellent. Oh, sorry, is that... I think I've got that verse out by one. Did it say be found in him? The verse just before that, sorry. Yeah, I think so. So I find it myself. From eight.
Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him.
Thanks very much. So it's just common, it's just a way of describing a Christian. But what does it actually mean, this language of being in Christ? Now, I'm going to show you an illustration of it. And it's the best I've got. So here's a Bible, here's a pencil. The pencil is now in the Bible. It's in it. So this means that whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pencil. So if the Bible goes over there, the pencil goes over there, the Bible goes over there, you can do the hokey-cokey and do your, you know, your gymnastics. There it is. Wherever the Bible goes, the pencil goes, because they're now connected, because the pencil is in the Bible. I've got a friend called Rupert Standing. He's a minister in Fulham, St. Peter's Fulham. And he phoned me recently and said, "Hey, Andrew, I'm just wondering if you've got a good illustration for union with Christ, because I'm preaching and I'm trying to get a good illustration to capture it." And I said, "Well, I've got the one about, you know, the pencils in the Bible." And he goes, "Thanks." Yeah, so he didn't think it was very good. There we are. That's the best I've got. So he didn't have a better one either. There we are. But it is about being connected or being united. No longer two distinct, unconnected, unrelated individuals, but now somehow united. And the Bible's best picture of it is probably marriage, where two distinct, unconnected individuals become profoundly connected, to become one flesh. And more about that in a bit. Now, this idea of union with Christ, again, we said yesterday, everything in theology is connected, and you understand one area, it helps you understand something else better. This area of union with Christ is really important for understanding penal substitution, because one of the objections that people sometimes make to the penalty swap is, how is it fair to punish somebody innocent for what somebody else did? So the reply that Jesus was willing to be a sacrifice, that's irrelevant. Let's just imagine the scenario, modern day terms. So here you are in the court, and I'm on charge for whatever it is, theft. And the judge says, or the jury says, "You're guilty." The judge says, "Here's a sentence." And Andrew Latimer, very kindly, he says, "I'll take the penalty for you." And the judge says, "Sorry, but he's not the one who's guilty." I mean, you can't just transfer the punishment from a guilty person to somebody else. It's worse, isn't it, if you ramp it up. Let's imagine it was murder. And the judge says, "Well, instead of punishing you, I'm going to punish him in the public gallery." And he's volunteered, he doesn't mind. He'll go instead. Well, the family are not going to be happy with that, are they? Because again, the murderer's got off free and this innocent person's been victimised. So how can this swap happen justly? And the answer is that, of course, it can't happen if we're disconnected, if we're just a random third party. But according to the Bible, those who are Christians are connected with Jesus such that our sins can become his and his righteousness can become ours. There's a connection that enables a transfer. So it's not simply that God just says, "Oh, I'm going to punish him instead." It's that God lays upon him my sin, and then he takes my sin and its consequences. And God clothes me in his righteousness, and I receive his righteousness and its consequences. Because actually there is a connection between me and Jesus more profound than a connection just between me and a friend who's offering to step into my shoes. And it's described as being this in Christ connection. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because this one verse encapsulates the whole thing. It's a very short verse, but it's got lots of ideas in it, so I have to really slow down. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. Speaking about the cross, the context is the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting us, the apostles, Paul's saying, with this ministry. And then verse 21, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Can you see that the penal substitution both ways in that verse? So firstly, Jesus, who doesn't even know any sin, he's so innocent he's never even, you know, tasted what it's like to be a sinner, but he becomes sin. So the innocent one becomes guilty. And at the same time, we might become righteousness, which is certainly not true of us by nature. So the righteous one becomes guilty, the guilty ones become righteous, and in between the words that make the connection, in him. Through that connection, one gets the other. Martin Luther played on the analogy of a marriage to explain this. He said, imagine that a destitute woman who's in debt marries a prince with loads of money, or the other way around if you like, but a destitute man marries a princess with loads of money, and their bank accounts merge, and suddenly he or she is very, very rich. Now, it doesn't really work with modern secular marriage, because modern marriage, as it departs from the picture of the Bible, it just emphasises independence. So separate bank accounts, separate dressing rooms, separate beds, separate prenuptial agreements, etc., etc. So we have a sort of marriage that isn't really marriage nowadays. But Christian marriage is, we have everything in common. In the wedding vows, all I have I share with you. Everything that I have is I give to you. And that is common bank account, everything in common, our estate in common, my riches become your riches. That is quite a good analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, though, because it's not just that our bank accounts are averaged, so your debt's removed from Jesus' positive balance, but that your bank accounts are swapped, and he takes the consequence of the debt while you get the riches of his righteousness. But it's something like that, this connection between us. And actually the Bible explains this in some detail in Romans chapter 5, and it's quite a complicated passage to get our head round, and we only going to have a chance for a very, very kind of brief look at it now. But Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, pick it up in verse 18. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Here's a comparison between Adam and Jesus. And Paul argues from Adam to Jesus. He says, firstly, you've got to understand that you are connected to Adam. You as a human race all have this profound connection to Adam, your ancestor. And in fact, through this connection, what he did comes to affect all of you. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he sinned and now all of you die. He sinned and all of you sinned because of this connection to him, and all of you became mortal. If you were to look up, it's interesting, isn't it? Look up man in a thesaurus, you'll find mortal as one of the synonyms. You know, mere mortals means mere human beings. But actually, in a thesaurus published before Genesis 3, if you looked up man in a thesaurus, immortal would be one of the synonyms. Like us mere immortals. It's funny, isn't it? We just assume that being mortal, the fact we'll die, is just part of being human. Well, it is part of being human since Adam, because of our connection to Adam, because of what he did in the garden when death entered the world. So Paul says, you've got to understand that the actions of one person can affect all the people that are connected to him. Here's a supreme example. There's other examples in the Bible. So you could say the fate of a whole nation is connected to their king. So I'm studying 2 Kings at the moment. That's definitely true. You get a rogue king and the whole country suffers. You get a great king and the whole country does better. And that's true even today, isn't it? If David Cameron and Her Majesty, I don't know quite how it works with the declaring war. I think the Prime Minister does it, but the Queen probably says, yes, we'll do that. But whoever it is who declares war in our government, then we are at war. So if the government decides that we're at war with France, cancel your holiday, because they'll shoot you because of what the government decided. Because what the government decides affects all of us. In the Old Testament, it's like that with kings. It's like that with fathers. What a father chooses will affect his family. I guess that's still true today. But the supreme example is Adam. What Adam does affects everyone connected to Adam. In fact, we use as a shorthand the word human. The word human to denote connected to Adam. In fact, in Hebrew, the pun works because the word Adam is the same as the word for man. So we're Adams. What species are you? I'm an Adam. I'm a man. Now the Bible says that we need that kind of understanding to understand now another connection with another man. Connection to Adam so we die, but connection to Jesus so that we live. So verse 18. he makes the comparison. Just as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Just as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Just as everyone connected to Adam becomes mortal, so everyone connected to Jesus becomes immortal, justified, eternal. By the way, I don't think that all men means every single person. We'll come to that in a little bit later. But it means everyone who is connected to him. That's the analogy. All the people connected to Adam, all humans are mortal. All Christians are justified, are immortal. But it doesn't work if you think in a Western individualistic way. Because you're always thinking, what have I done that affects me? And we're not used to thinking about, what does my representative do that affects me? What's my king done? What's my forefather done? What's Adam done? And we've got to get that thinking right firstly. We've got an over-individualistic view of the world. Think biblically, we're connected in this kind of way. Then understand the connection to Jesus. Because you're in Jesus, his consequences affect you. His death is for your justification. So union with Christ, this profound connection, helps us understand penal substitution. And I think it means that being a Christian is a very profound thing to say. Because actually the analogy is, I am a Christian is the same sort of statement as I am a human. That's how profound it is to your identity. In my connection to Adam is what makes me a human being. My connection to Jesus is what makes me an immortal, a justified person. Now, here's a little aside, but it's connected to this. Hot potato, for whom did Christ die? Here are two possible answers. Firstly, Jesus died only for those that God had chosen would be connected to him in this way. This is a view known as particular redemption. So he died for particular people, to rescue particular people who are Christians or will be Christians when they're converted at some point in their lives. Also the view is known as limited atonement. Although that can be a negative sounding word, because it doesn't mean that the value of Jesus' death was limited in some way. It just means that the intention of Jesus' death was limited. So it's an infinitely valuable price that he paid, but he paid it for a limited group. It's a bit like going to a supermarket and saying, I would like here's £1 billion, please can I have 5 bottles of milk? And the news agent, if they're sensible, would give you the milk, right? But the amount of money is sufficient to buy all the milk in the entire Tesco, national Tesco chains. But I'm paying it just for those 5 bottles. So it's an infinite death, but it's paid for a limited number of people. That's one view. It's a particular intentional death, limited atonement. The other view is that Christ died for everyone, but it didn't save everyone, because we know that not everyone is Christian, not everyone's going to heaven. But it potentially could save everyone. So Jesus dies, and as far as I can work out, this view thinks that he wins a sort of pot of grace that is then available for anyone to draw on if they subsequently believe in him. So Jesus got this righteousness ready for you if you then decide to get it. And the analogy that's often given is he writes a check and puts the money in the bank, but it only goes into your account if you cash it. And as many people as want to can cash it. Now, you may have come across this debate before. It's actually quite important, I think, to fit with it, to understand the talks of this weekend. And so we're going to wade into it. Even though it is the sort of topic on which Christians disagree, I imagine there'll be different views in this room, certainly different backgrounds in this room. And what I'd like you to do then is to give me a chance to share some stuff from the scriptures, go away, think about it, and work out if I've got it right. And if you think I haven't, let's be charitable towards one another in the way that we can differ on various things like infant baptism and church government. And there'll be various views and various things here. So let's be charitable. I'm going to try and show you from the scriptures, and then you need to work out whether you think that's right yourself. There seem to be texts on both sides. Did Christ die for everyone? Did he die just for his people? On there, he died just for his people's side. You could take, for example, John chapter 10. Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's not talking about every single person when he says that. He's talking specifically about the flock of those who follow him. And then he goes on to say, I have other sheep too who have not of this sheepfold, by which presumably he means the Gentiles. So here are the sheep who are following me from the Jews, and also there's going to be some other sheep from the Gentiles, and those are the people I'm laying down my life for. Not every single person. He says to the Pharisees, you're not my sheep, otherwise you'd follow me. But these are. So I'm dying for these. Similarly, in Ephesians chapter 5, that famous passage on marriage, or it's really about Jesus, but it's the analogy is marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that verse speaks of Jesus giving himself up particularly for his people, the church. Not for everybody, but for the Ephesians and others who belong to him. So those are the kind of, I think, fairly obviously intentionally limited verses. The sheep as opposed to the non-sheep. The church as opposed to the non-church. But counter somebody else, what about the texts that say he dies for everyone? So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14. He's speaking about his evangelistic ministry as an apostle. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us or compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. Jesus died for everyone. So sometimes this verse is read like this. Look, we've got to share the gospel with everyone because Jesus loves everyone because Jesus died for everyone. We've got to say Christ died for you to everyone. But I want to just look a bit more carefully because I think on close examination, it's not clear that the all actually is everyone, everyone, all. The all means, I would suggest, all of the people who belong to him. And what Paul is saying is this. God's love compels us because we've concluded that Jesus has died for all of us Christians. Therefore, all of us Christians have died with him. And that he died for all of us so that those who live, Christians, might no longer live for themselves, but for the one who for their sake died. See, verse 15, you can't read as everyone. Verse 15, he died for those for whose sake he died, which is the same as those who now live, not for themselves, but for him, which is Christians. You see, verse 15 is limited, even though verse 15 seems unlimited. So it's the all qualified by verse 15, all of those who are his. Now, I think everyone actually needs, in case you think that's fancy footwork, you get, oh, you're just making all make turn into less than all. Actually, everyone needs to do that with Romans chapter 5, we just read. So, we just read Paul say, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, either you think that means that every single person in the world is going to heaven, which is the heresy called universalism. There's many, many texts you could use to show that can't be right. The sheep and the goats at the judgment, those under God's wrath, those who are being saved. And it's obviously wrong. But what do you do with the everyone, all have life? Well, you qualify it. Because the next verse says, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. The context is all of those who are in him. So I think quite often we need to read all in the sense of the whole of this people rather than the whole of any human being. And that's the case here, I would suggest. Similarly, in 1 John, here's another verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says, Jesus died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, someone says, look, he dies for the whole world. But again, I think we've got to be careful, because what does the whole world mean in John's writing? We're going to, this is like to jump the gun of next Sunday's sermon, but remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? Even though she's a Samaritan, and a sort of half-caste Jew, comes to be welcomed as a true worshipper through the Messiah. And then she goes and tells everyone she knows in her village, and they all come as well. And all these Greeks start coming in, and then they conclude in John chapter 4, ah, this man indeed is the saviour of the world. Now, John doesn't mean he saves every single person. John means he saves all kinds of people. Saviour of the world means not just saviour of Jews, but saviour of Jews and Samaritans and Greeks and English people. And rich people, and poor people, and black people, and white people, and rich, etc., etc. It's across every single boundary, all sorts of people. So John says he died not just for our sins, but also for that of all the kinds of people that he would save. So I suggest that the context of how all is used, and the context of how world is used, means it can have a defined, limited sense. And certainly the way that sheep is used, and the way that church is used, has a defined, limited sense. What are we saying? We're saying then that God decided who would belong to him, and he sent his son to die for those people, to redeem them. And that those are the same people that then he makes sure hear the gospel, and that he works in their hearts that they respond, and so they're united to him and become in him. Let me say... four things about that, three of them in the sheep, one other thing. I think this makes sense, and only this makes sense, of the Bible's claim that Jesus' death actually redeemed people. Let me read to you from this article by Jim Packer that I've put a little Google shortcut to. If you want to read the whole thing, I really recommend it on this topic. But here's a little extract from him. He's writing a, summarising a Puritan book by a bloke called John Owen on this subject, called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And he summarises the argument as follows. Owen sees the question that occasioned his writing, the extent of the atonement, in other words, who did Jesus die for, actually involves the question of the nature of the atonement. Because if Jesus' death was offered to save some who will finally perish, then it cannot have been a transaction securing the actual salvation of all of whom for whom it was designed. Quite dense. Let's just slow down. He's saying, if Jesus died for everyone, but for some of them it didn't work because they don't end up Christian, they don't end up being saved, then Jesus dying for you doesn't necessarily actually work. Because here are some people that Jesus died for whom it doesn't work. So Jesus' death doesn't actually save anyone. Instead, it sort of provides a pot of grace that enables you to save yourself with the help of the thing that Jesus has done. But the Bible actually always speaks of, in terms of Jesus' blood redeemed us, or Jesus' death justifies us. It actually does. It doesn't just create the potential for you to be justified, but it achieves your justification. It doesn't create the potential for you to be redeemed, but it actually redeems you. So first argument, we need limited time to make sense of the cross really doing something and achieving something. Secondly, only particular redemption fits with inseparable operation. You remember we said yesterday that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always work together. So there's no contradiction between the Father sending the Son and the Son choosing to lay down his life. They're just Father and Son, hand in hand, in the same work. Well, if you believe that God has chosen who will be saved, and maybe that's a topic that we could talk about for people who are that's new, but if you're familiar with the idea that God chooses who's saved, God the Father, and if you believe that it's the Holy Spirit who brings new life in someone so they can be born again, and he hasn't made everyone born again, then you already agree that the Father's work is particular in who he chooses, and the Holy Spirit's work is particular in whom he gives new birth. And if you believe in a particular redemption, you believe that the Son's work is particular in who he dies for. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the same purpose. This is how Jim Packer puts it. This view presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed towards the same people and as securing their salvation infallibly. And then lastly, I want to suggest, only particular redemption actually fits with penal substitution. Because if you ask the question, who's going to pay? The options are either God punishes you for your sins, or he has punished Jesus for your sins. And he won't punish you because he has punished Jesus, because Jesus was a swap. But how does it work if you say, well, Jesus swapped for you, but you don't accept that, and so you still have to pay? Well, no, I don't, because he swapped for me. He's already paid. Has he paid or hasn't he paid? If he's paid, then I'm sorted. I've got a get-out-of-jail-free card because he's paid. And actually, the idea of the sort of fudge of he's paid but you have to cash the check doesn't work at the point of Jesus' death. Was it for your sin he was dying or not? When he was united by faith in God's purposes, was it the sins of mine that were laid on him for which he died the penalty? It can't be as if, you know, suddenly your sins get transferred to him at the point of your faith, and then that's sort of in and out for different numbers of people. It's got to be the same group and the same price and the same exchange. Well, that would be a big challenge to people, I think. And there'll be some who disagree with me. Let me just say, I think one of the reasons people fear particular redemption, well, two things they fear, is they think, I won't be able to preach the gospel the same. I won't be able to say to people, Christ died for you. I think that's okay, because the New Testament never preaches the gospel that way. And there's a whole lot of things that you can still say. You can say, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. That's true. You could say, turn to him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. You can say that. You can say, come to Jesus if you're weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest. Take his yoke upon you and find rest for yourselves. You can issue invitations to everyone. The only thing you can't promise somebody is that Jesus has paid for you, because you don't know if he has. In the same way as you can't promise somebody you're saved, because you don't know if they are. You've got to wait and see their response to the message. But if they say, yes, I trust in this, I turn to him, you go, you know what? Jesus bought you, and the Father chose you, and the Holy Spirit's opened your eyes. And because of him, you belong to him. So I would suggest union with Christ is union for those that God had chosen and for whom for whom Jesus died. Over the page. We're going to go through this quite quickly because we've just got about 50 minutes left. But some implications of union with Christ, and these are quite profound. Firstly, you died. Can we do verses again? Let's start front row with Beth, if you don't mind. Do you want to find Galatians 2 and Caroline find Romans 6? And then Andrew, do you want to find all of those Romans 6, verse 7, 12, 14, and 18? You died, Becca, on Galatians 2.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Wonderful verse. Andrew read it at the beginning. I have been crucified, and I don't live anymore, but Christ lives in me. So the old me is dead. It's not me anymore, it's him. His life in me, in the new me. Caroline.
For if we have been united with him in a death like this, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
I have been united with him in his death, and I will be united with him in his resurrection. And Colossians says the same. You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I think this is a way that we don't often speak. So I don't, in normal language, say, oh, yeah, let me tell you about my death. My death was in 1994, about March. I didn't feel very much pain, actually, but I died then. No, we don't talk about that. And if you do, with an unbeliever, they'd probably be quite freaked out, so use it sparingly. But with Christians, we should talk like that. Paul says, let me tell you about my crucifixion. Now, that's odd, isn't it? Because I don't remember dying. When did I die? Well, in a sense, I died 2,000 years ago, just outside Jerusalem, on a cross. Because I am united with Jesus, and his death is now my death. I was buried with him. I will be raised with him. And again, this is my not very good illustration. Here's the pen, the pencil. The pen is in the Bible. If the Bible dies, the pen dies. If the Bible is raised, the pen is raised. Whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pen. Jesus died, I died. That was my death. And the consequence of that, says Paul, is that I'm now liberated. Let's hear a few verses from Romans 6 from Andrew.
Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness.
You have been set free, says it several times. Don't be under bondage, you are liberated. Because you used to be a slave to sin, but the old you that was a slave to sin has died. And now you have a new life that is free. And then Paul expounds this by saying in verse 13, let me find it, chapter 6, verse 13. Don't then present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you've been set free because you've died. So therefore, use your members for him. And then similarly, verse 17. Thanks be to God, you who were once slaves to sin, have become slaves to righteousness. And then verse 19. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So members, he's talking about, it's not a word that I ever use, but it's sort of ESV Bible word, but it just means parts of your body. So your members are things like your hands and your feet and your eyes and your nose. They're your members. So he's saying use the parts of your body now to serve Jesus. In the past, they were enslaved, but now they're free. So use them to serve him. So for example, think about, and I think it's just quite helpful to meditate on parts of your body. Think of your hands. How have you used your hands this week? Maybe you've used them to type something. Did you type something that was edifying and true and wholesome, or did you type something vindictive in an email, or type in the URL of a website you shouldn't have been on, or whatever it was, with your fingers? Maybe you curled up your hand into a fist and punched somebody. Maybe you made your hand into a handshake to welcome somebody. Very practically, how did you use this bits of your body this week for Jesus or not? What about your feet? How did you use your feet? Probably use them to go places, walk places. Where did you go to? Did you go to places that enabled you to encourage others and serve the Lord Jesus and find encouragement? Or did you wander into places that it would be wiser not to go to? Think about your eyes. How did you use your eyes? Maybe you used them to look at things. Helpful things, unhelpful things. Maybe use them to make eyes at somebody. Was that your spouse or somebody else? So it's very practical, isn't it? Very nitty gritty. I can serve Jesus with each bit of me. And Paul says, the great news is, because the old you's died, you're now free to serve him. You really are free. Then in chapter 7 of Romans, he says, you're free, but you're actually still enslaved. And there's a real grief and tension because I find that I don't always do what I want to do. Now, I think some Christians, depending on your glass half empty or glass half full person, some Christians let Romans 7 trump Romans 6. They go, look, oh, Romans 7, I'm enslaved. So I've got no expectations of ever really doing anything for Jesus because I'm still going to fail, Romans 7. And other Christians let Romans 6 trump Romans 7, so they get really triumphalist and say, I'm never going to sin again, I'm now going to walk in a path of constant godliness. You may have heard that the Mr. Charles Spurgeon has some excellent one-liners, a bit like Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, my favourite one-liner is, one of his enemies in the House of Commons said one day, Winston, you're drunk. And his reply was, Betty, you're ugly, but in the morning I will be sober. Which is, you know, it's rude, but it's quick thinking. Well, Spurgeon did the same thing, but without being as quite as ungodly. My favourite one of Spurgeon's is walking along smoking his pipe, Someone comes up to him, Mr. Spurgeon, do you not know that tobacco is from the devil? His reply, certainly, madam, that is why I am burning it. This is excellent. And then the other one is that Mr. Spurgeon meeting somebody, he says that they've attained sinless perfection. So they're so much a Romans 6 person, they forgot Romans 7. I am now using all the parts of my body only to obey Jesus. At which point Mr. Spurgeon took a glass of water and emptied it over the guy's head. Just like, shh. And the guy lost his temper, and Spurgeon said, ah, yes, I thought the old you was in there somewhere. He just needed a glass of water to revive him. So, of course, we haven't arrived. It's not the end of the battle. But there is a decisive break that's happened when we died with Jesus. Because there's been this decisive break, use your new freedom to serve him. But the battle's still going on, and so therefore in chapter 8 of Romans, chapter 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Put to death. It's odd, isn't it? Because you've already died with Jesus, but you still got to put to death stuff. Well, have I died or have I not died? Difficult question. Turn over to Colossians. You see the same tension. Colossians chapter 3. Just look at chapter 2, verse 20. With Christ you died. Same idea. Chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death whatever's earthly in you. So it seems that you have died with Christ, but you still haven't entirely died. The way I think of it is, it's as if a bit of you still twitching. I know this is a grim analogy if you're a vegetarian, but imagine you shoot an animal or something and it's still twitching, and you're supposed to have been crucified with Jesus, your old self, but you see bits of it still. Oh, maybe I can still live for the old me and still live selfishly. And whenever you see it still twitching, you've got to kill it. Yeah? It shouldn't be twitching anymore. It's supposed to have been killed. And when you see any signs of life in the old pre-Christian selfish you, kill it. And you are going to find that an ongoing battle, and you're going to have to keep fighting, keep putting to death. But remember, the decisive victory is the victory of Jesus, because with him, you died. You're in him. His death is your death. But you're in him, so his resurrection is your resurrection. And again, there's a bit of that has happened and a bit that hasn't happened. So a bit that has happened, Ephesians chapter 2, for example. We'll look at this a lot more later in the year when we turn to Ephesians for our small groups. But Paul says this. He says, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So according to Paul, you've been resurrected. You probably don't remember that. And you're currently in heaven. I mean, I know this is a nice place, but really? I mean, but no, he's talking about where you are in Jesus. So we are currently in De Vere, and it's okay. But in Jesus, we're where Jesus is. Jesus is at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in the heavenly places. Spiritually speaking, you're with him, in him, united to him. And one day, your body is going to catch up. And you're going to get a new body to go with your, to go with the new life of your inner being, forever. So, for example, Romans chapter 8. So this is a bit of a whistle stop tour. Romans chapter 8 says, let me find it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus raised, you'll be raised. So Jesus' death and resurrection is my death and resurrection. And it's sort of happened and it's sort of about to be finished. I kind of have died already, but I might still be twitching. So kill it off when you see it twitch. I kind of have been raised already, but physically I'm still here. And I'm waiting for that resurrection. And the whole thing is designed to help us live in an entirely new way for Jesus. In the past, your members were slaves to sin. you couldn't but use your fingers to type nasty things and your eyes to look at the wrong things and your feet to take you to the wrong places. But now you're free. You've died. I've been crucified, says Paul. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Welcome to the new Andrew Satch. I might look 40, but actually I'm only 22. Because 22 years ago is when my life started, my new life in him. And the life before that is gone. And that old Andrew Satch is dead. Oh, but you might still have met him. And if you do still meet the old one, would you mind just pulling the trigger and help me to kill him? Because I don't really want him around anymore. And you'll notice that I'm now in heaven. Oh, sorry, you probably thought I was down here in Sunningdale. Well, yeah, I am here because I'm still awaiting my heavenly resurrection body in a new creation. But spiritually, I'm in heaven. And so I'm going to try and behave in a way appropriate to my surroundings up here, where I'm seated with Jesus. So as I'm in the bar, maybe, and someone's saying, would you like another round? I'm thinking, I've had enough to drink. I ought to show some self-control. But, oh, I'd like to join in with the crowd. I just remember, I'm in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here where I'm surrounded by all the saints and all the angels. No thanks, I think I'll have orange juice and take the flak for it. Here I am in the office and everyone's slagging off the person who's not there or the boss. And I'd like to join in, but then I remember, oh no, that was the old me that joined in. And he's dead. He's been put to death because he died with Jesus. And I think I won't join in and I'll get the flak that comes from not joining in the gossip in the office. Because the death to the old me and the resurrection to the new me in Jesus' death and resurrection is the power to entirely transform my life. Andrew.
What we're going to do, we've actually got 1 or 2 minutes now to pause and reflect because the children are going to join us and share us something of what they've been learning. What might be a good thing to do is to use the few minutes to ask questions. So why don't we just buzz with someone near us and then I'll interrupt in a minute and we'll have a chance for a couple of 2 or 3 questions, hopefully, to Andrew. Not just from this session, but from anything this weekend. Okay, we will do our question time. So, if you're thinking it, someone else probably is. Daisy, then James.
I'm not sure if I've got my question kind of properly formulated, but it's on the for whom did Christ die sort of thing. And I'm just wondering about where our response to, and you sort of talked about this, but where our response to Jesus comes into it, in the sense that if you suggested that if Jesus died for everyone, then it kind of doesn't work, because if somebody doesn't believe in Jesus, then he died for them, but it's not quite worked. But I sort of, then what difference does our response to Jesus make if God has chosen that Jesus has died for us? Then that sort of makes me think that I could just not accept it, but God's decided that Jesus' death is has paid the penalty for my sin, so it's not really a matter of why it's anymore.
No, I do understand. That's good clarification. So we do need to trust in Jesus to be saved, and we need faith to unite us to Jesus, in that included in him. You were included in him when you heard the word of truth and believed it. But in the particular redemption view, the people who God chose, the God the Father chose before time, and the people who God the Son died for, and the people who God the Holy Spirit leads to saving faith, is always the same group. So each step is necessary. It's not just enough for God the Father to decide that he's going to save you. Jesus still has to come and die, and you still have to believe. But it's just God ensures that each part of the timeline is fulfilled for those people. So the same number that God chose, Jesus dies for. The same number that Jesus dies for, the Holy Spirit brings to faith. That faith is essential. It's just that God brings it about. So, you know, I guess that's why we say thank you to God for someone's conversion, because we realise it is his work. And with hindsight, you sort of realise, at the time you think it was your decision, with hindsight you realise, oh, actually God was on my case, and I see he opened my eyes and he's brought me to that point. And it turns out that he's worked in all the people that he intended to work in. So it's just like saying the fact that God's planned something doesn't mean that he doesn't use means to get there. So God's decided the day that I'm going to die, but I can't say, well, that doesn't mean I don't have to eat any meals, because the way in which God has decided to keep me alive until the day he's decided I'm going to die is for me to eat things. And like, so I don't have to bother looking at as I cross the road. Well, I do, because one of the ways that God's decided that I'm going to die is because he's given me eyes and knows that I look for cars. But he already knows the car that I won't notice, or the meal that will be poisoned, or, you know, whatever it might be. But it doesn't. The fact that God's planned it doesn't deny the means. And the means for salvation are Jesus is going to die and I've got to trust him. But all of that is within God's plan.
Is this these hands, are these set?
It's quite related, actually.
Yeah, if it's quite related, you can.
So can you just expand on that? I think what you've talked sort of pretty clearly from the Bible, I think it pushes some of the problems a little bit onto predestination. Can you sort of say, just briefly, I know it's a big topic, but why that's fair and why it's for the glory of God?
Yeah. I think that's helpful. So I think the big struggle is with predestination. So I think the little bit about who Jesus died for really just fits with what you decided about who's ultimately responsible for our salvation. So that is the bigger question. Why is it fair? I'll just say what I said to somebody last night, that I think it's important to realise that justice and mercy don't work the same. So to be just, justice has to be applied to everyone the same. God can't go, you've got red hair, so I'm going to be nicer to you, but she's got blonde hair, so I'm going to be harsher on her. That would be unjust. So from the perspective of justice, we have the right to say, I demand the same from God. And God says he will give the same. So he's going to treat everyone equally without prejudice in terms of what they've done is what they deserve. But mercy isn't like justice, because mercy isn't getting what God owes me. It's getting something that he doesn't owe me, that he chooses to give me over and on top of what is rightfully mine. And so God isn't constrained in mercy to deal with everyone the same, because it isn't what he owes them and it isn't what they have a right to. It's what he just decides over and on top of that to give. So justice is equal. Mercy doesn't have to be equal, because it's a gift. And gifts, you know, it's like if I gave a present to Sam for Christmas, you couldn't say, that's not fair, you didn't give me a present, because it's a present. Whereas if you'd all worked for me and I pay him, I don't pay you, you could say that's out of order, because I worked and I deserve the same payment. So judgment's payment is deserved, grace is a gift and it's not.
Rob's part two, how does it fit with his justice, but also how does it fit with his glory? That was
has it with his glory. Romans 9 says, it's a sort of question, what if God decided to? He's the one in charge, he's the potter. But what if God decided to make known basically the difference between his glory and his judgment by his mercy and his judgment by saving not everyone? Then you'll see by comparison of a Pharaoh how glorious what he's done to the people of Israel is. If everyone's always only ever saved, you've got no sort of comparator. But if you say, that's where I ought to have gone, but this is what God's done for me, it's a sort of there but for the grace of God go I argument. And I think you see salvation the more gloriously when you see the alternative. And it's a sort of question, what if God decided that? He has the right to decide. What if he decided it that way?
Anything else precisely on this topic? Yeah.
It's a question on a particular redemption view. So if that view is true, then it looks like the kind of people are divided into two camps, and one camp is the people who God has chosen, and the other camp is God hasn't chosen. So for us who belong to God, then the sin has been dealt with and we are redeemed. But what about the other camp people? What
yeah.
about the sin problem? Does it mean that God hasn't got any plans to deal with the sin of those people who in whatever way hasn't connected to him?
Yeah.
And also a relevant question to this is that how it looks like it's going to have a big impact on the way how we read Bible verses, like relevant to like Jesus has died for our sin had bought up. So
Okay.
You know what I mean?
I do know what you mean.
Session.
Well, let me say quickly. I think all of us believe in two groups. So as soon as you believe in those who are saved and those who are perishing, you believe in two groups. The question is, who is ultimately in control of which group we end up in? And if you believe in election, you believe that God is in charge of that. God, ultimately, the fact I'm in this saved group is thanks to him, not thanks to me. So we all believe in that. We all believe that some verse in the Bible only apply to Christians. So when you read something like, you know, he's justified us from our, he's freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the song in Revelation that the saints sing. It's not the song that God's enemies sing. Because it's not true about them. They're not free from his sins by the blood. So I think I don't think you have to change that much. I think instinctively we read, this is the promise that's true of Christians. This isn't true of someone who doesn't trust in Jesus. We do that all the time. But the last thing so what was the last part of what you said?
The verses, like for example, in your first session, you talk about sin and penal substitution. And so if the particular redemption view is true, then it means that every time we read Bible verses saying Jesus bought our sin,
yes.
He has paid for our sin, it doesn't mean for everyone.
No, that's right. And I think you just ask who is the hour when it's speaking. So if he's talking the Ephesians hour, you know, you Ephesians and me, you Ephesian Christians, the saints in Christ in Ephesus, he's bought our sins, or whoever it might be, or the Christians in Rome, he's bought our sins. So it's just I think we all do it anyway. When we say he's saved us, we don't mean everyone. Nobody thinks that everyone is saved. I'm just saying we should do the same thing. But there are two groups, but the other thing to say is we don't know who they are. So actually it doesn't change anything about our evangelism. Because we go into the world indiscriminately making the offer, which is what the church always does. But we know that there are those whom God will move to respond.
But can I ask one more question? The matter is not like who has been chosen, like who belongs to which group. I think it raised the question whether God has a plan to deal with the other group of people who are not connected to them. I think it's the question about, you know, what about the sins of the other
yes.
group, rather than who belongs to which group.
God doesn't have a plan to save people other than through Jesus. Yeah. So God has a plan to give justice to everybody, but he has a plan to bring salvation to his people. And here are the
children
saved by the
here.
Bell.
And just on the note of questions, please jot down that begging question and either... Well, first of all, talk about it at lunchtime with people near you. If that doesn't resolve it, catch Andrew or me or someone. If not, there will be time in future Sundays and we can pick up on these topics and question times. So don't let those questions drop.
but we're not going to deal with them now. Children, do come up to the front. Thank you, Andrew. So, the children have been doing a similar program to us. They've been learning the same things about the cross. We're thrilled that Isabel has been teaching them five sessions and pretty lengthy ones, and sometimes at bedtime on a Saturday, so she's done very well. And I believe we may all be required to sing one of their songs. Is that true?
Oh, yeah, definitely.